Good morning. Good morning.
Oh, there you go. Okay. Just want to make sure you're there. There are a couple of things that I wanted to remind you of this morning, and we're going to try to use, I'm trying to create a little bit of a gathering time. I know that you're having a great time fellowshipping and talking together, and so as we're transitioning toward our worship, I just wanted to provide a little bit of a sense of gathering and community by telling you about a couple of things that are coming up, things that are going on. For instance, this morning, in just a few moments, we're going to be recognizing some new members that we want to recommend to the church. And so we're excited about being able to do that and thankful for the growth that God's bringing to our family. And also, I want to remind you that next Sunday evening, we'll be gathering at the home of Bonnie and Kevin Yu at 4 p.m. Is that right? 4 o'clock for dinner. Everybody's looking back at me. I saw that in print someplace. But everybody's looking back at me like, I don't know. So we're going to say 4 o'clock, and I'll be sending you family email this week to confirm details on that. And I think Kathy and Sue Ellen have even been talking a little bit already about how to coordinate who brings what and those kinds of things. So we'll be Bonnie has a list today of things to bring. Okay. So do they need to see Bonnie after worship this morning, or can they pick that up? See Bonnie or one of her children, okay? And I'm just looking for Bonnie to point her out to you. There she is. Okay, there's Bonnie, just in case you don't know who Bonnie is. Because this is not a meeting just for members. This is a church-wide fellowship. We want you to be involved. So come and bring some food. And we've worked it out so that it's easy for students to be a part of that, okay? Someone told me once, if you feed us, we will come. And so we want you to be involved in that participation. So that's an opportunity for you to be connected a little bit more in the body. Also, let me just remind men that we'll continue to pray together on Wednesday morning at 6:30, but that prayer time is going to be moved to my office. I'm an official person now, I guess, and because I have an office. And the office is located on Old Stage Road at 550 Old Stage Road in the Old Stage Office Park, I think is what that place is called. There may be something more official sounding. And it's as you go into that little parking lot, it's the only two-story building in that area. As you turn right off of Old Stage into the parking lot, the building is on the left. It's a two-story building, and it's upstairs in that building, Unit 2G. Think Paul is too good. Too good. That'll help you remember where my office is. Okay? All right. Well, another thing that we want to do this morning as we're gathering together, as I said, is to recognize new members. And so I want to invite Bonnie and Kevin to come and stand with me. And then also Everett and Lori, would y'all come and stand with me and join me if you will, please. And we want to... Now, their families are in... As we've met with them, everyone's families are in a little bit of a different situation, and so we meet together in groups doing some large group things in terms of church membership and what's expected and what we can look for in each other and so forth and so on. And then we talk individually, and the leadership team have met with all these folks and heard their testimonies and their desire to be a part of this fellowship. And so this morning they come to declare before you their desire to be a part of this body, and the Hughes coming as members, and the Johnsons coming as associate members. And I want to just ask these questions to them in your presence, and I'll do a little bit of this, so you know that I'm talking with both of you. But I would ask you to answer these following six questions. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? Do you?
Yes, I do.
And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel?
I do.
And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ?
I will.
And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit?
I do.
And will you endeavor to support the church in its worship, work, and witness?
I will. And finally, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church, and will you endeavor to maintain its purity and peace?
Amen. And will.
Thank the Lord. And then I would ask, as the congregation, those of you who are already members of this body, we, as these folks come, recognize that receiving them means also recognizing our responsibility and obligations to them, to love them, to nurture them, to encourage them, and help them in the faith. And so I ask those of you here this morning, if you receive them with joy and with the understanding of these things that are our privileges and responsibilities toward them, will you say, I do?
Amen.
And we thank the Lord for this opportunity for our body to grow, for the body of Christ to grow as well. Let's pray together, and then we'll continue in our time of worship together this morning. Lord God, I thank you so much for your goodness to us. Who would have known all those months ago when we first began to talk about these things that we'd be standing here in this particular situation? And God, who would have known that you would have gathered together such a wonderful body of believers? And we thank you for continuing to add to our group by bringing the Johnsons. And I thank you for their investment from the very beginning. They have been a part of this since essentially day one. And Lord, I'm sorry that they were providentially hindered from being with us in the first day that we gathered. But I'm thankful, Father, that they have pressed on and continued with us. I thank you for sending the youths, God, for bringing them all the way from the other coast. It's an incredible thing to see how you are gathering folks together from different places and backgrounds with different gifts. And we thank you for the way that you are building your body. And we pray that this will be a place where all these folks and their precious children can be nurtured and encouraged and loved and cared for and taught. And God, that these things would encourage them in their walk with Christ, and that they would more faithfully and joyfully reflect the beauties of Christ, and that you would then in turn use them as they minister in their homes and in their communities and in the places where they live and work and go to school, that they might be able to be an emphasis and an impact for the glory of God in those places. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for this very much.
It is good to have our entire music team back together this morning, and I'm thankful for these guys and for their help for us in singing. But before we begin to sing together, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 95, where we'll look together at verses 1 through the first part of verse 7. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. We begin by reading the Scriptures because we are amazed that God would initiate with us a relationship and that He would speak to us. And so as we begin our worship, we want to hear God speak and hear Him call us to worship Him. The psalmist says here in Psalm 95, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand." So I invite you to respond to this call to worship the Lord with your singing. Let me encourage you to not be concerned about those around you. Some of the most encouraging singing that we have is the singing that's not the best on tune. We're not here to manifest our singing abilities, but to sing to an audience of one. So I invite you to stand together with me, would you please, as we gather and begin to worship. Oh, that God would give us 1,000 tongues to sing of our great Redeemer's praise.
Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace, my gracious Master and my God,
So we learned a new song together on a Sunday evening recently that's from the Scriptures that speaks to the names of God and His provision for us. We will sing that together now. Something I've done in the past that helps people know the ups and downs, I'll kind of point a little bit as the melody goes along. Sometimes that helps you kind of follow along with that, okay?
I will trust the Lord forever. I will trust Him at all times. He has delivered me from all fear. He has set my feet upon a rock, and I will not be moved, and I'll say of the Lord, You are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my bed. Present help in time of need. Whom have I in heaven but You? There's none I desire besides You. And You have made me glad. Say of the Lord, You are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help. You are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer. My very present help in time of need.
Great song, good thing for you to be singing through as you think about the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ and those things that it describes, even if I mess up the rhythm for you once in a while. Okay? Great, great song and reminder of God's goodness and provision for us. Let's take a moment before the Lord as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ being our tower, our strength, our shield. He is those things because we need a refuge from the wrath of God, which we are due because of our sin. And so let's take a moment to bow before the Lord in silent confession of our sins, and then I'll remind you from the Scriptures of a word of grace from the Gospel. Would you bow together with me? Apostle Paul confesses, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And we thank the Lord Jesus Christ for providing that for us this morning as we gather together. Let's sing together to Him of our gratefulness. You did not wait for me to draw near to You, but You clothed Yourself with frail humanity. Did not wait for me to cry out to You, but You let me hear Your voice calling me, and I'm forever grateful to You. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever that You came to seek and save.
You did not wait for me.
You did not wait for me to draw near to You, but You clothed Yourself with frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to You, but You let me hear Your voice calling me, and I'm forever grateful to You. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to You that You I'm forever grateful to You. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to You that You came to seek and save.
Stand with me, please, as we continue to sing, "Arise, My Soul," and the gratefulness that we have before God and what He's provided in Christ.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hand.
To know that before the throne of God, our surety stands when we come to the Lord in worship and prayer. We come now to a time of worshiping the Lord through giving, and we're going to continue to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 from what we started last week, and this one reading begins in verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well. So that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This passage calls us to consider what Christ has given. It says that he became poor so that we could become rich. That's why we're rich, not so much materially, but spiritually. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing because Christ, who is rich, made himself poor on our behalf. And so that underscores to us that giving is really not primarily a matter of the wallet, but it's primarily a matter of our hearts. And according to this passage, it's the readiness that is what God accepts, that what God is pleased with. It's not so much how much we have to give, even if you have a little to give, or even if your practice is to just give, write a check once a month. And that doesn't mean that you check out of this time of worshiping the Lord on those times when you don't actually put something in the offering plate. Because this says that God accepts our readiness to give and our desire to give. So you can worship the Lord and bring pleasure to Him by your readiness, by what little or what great amount He has blessed you with to give. And so as we think about these things, let us honor the Lord with our hearts of readiness. I want to bring to your attention that there's a little article in our bulletin called Say Amen. And what we wanted to do with that article, I don't want you to read it now, but I just want to turn your attention to it so that you'll read it later. But we want to bring to your attention a biblical practice, and that is the practice of saying Amen. Now, it may come as a surprise to some of us that Amen does not just mean the end at the end of a prayer, even though that's the way it is often used. But it's a way of putting an exclamation point on a prayer. And it means, I agree. And I take these truths to be my own. And I own them as my own. 1 Corinthians 14:15-16 says, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? So it seems to imply here that in order to say, first of all, that people said Amen when someone gave thanks or spoke some truth in the assembly. But also, it implies that you have to be able to agree and understand, agree with and understand what was said. And so we want to encourage this kind of expression here at Grace Heritage Church. As you think about saying Amen, it should encourage you, first of all, that when it comes to prayer time, you actually have to listen and know what was said in order to truthfully say Amen. If your mind is 1,000 miles away, you can't really truthfully say Amen to what was said. And so so it encourages us in that way. But it also encourages us just in our corporate ownership of our prayers, of our singing, of our speaking and preaching the Word, that as we say Amen together, it stirs us all up to own God's truth in our own lives and to do it together, corporately. And so I encourage you to think through that and to exercise your liberty and your privilege to say Amen, to affirm God's truth together, corporately. So now as we come to a time of praying together, I want to bring to your attention a couple of the prayer requests that are in the list. First of all, I think it's the first one on the list about the distribution of the little eaglet pamphlet. That should have been written in the past tense. It was future tense at the time the announcement was, or the prayer request was put in there. But that happened last night as children came around and we gave, some of us gave out the eaglet pamphlets, a little gospel presentation to children, and so we want to pray about that. We put a letter in last week's bulletin from Jay Uten, who's a chaplain in the Army at Fort Bragg, about some of the specific prayer needs that he has. And so let's especially think about those things. Obviously, the election coming up is an important issue that we need to be praying about, not just now, but throughout the rest of this week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the great gift that Christ has given. That though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. Father, we were reminded last week that of what it is that Christ laid aside, his glory, his honor, his power, and veiled that in order to come among us and to be a man. So, Father, we recognize that if you would send your Son, who would give up such great riches for us, Father, how rich we must be, and how bold we can be as we come before you, knowing that you would do that for your people. So, Father, first of all, we come with thankful hearts. We come, Father, recognizing the duty to be thankful. We think about your people in the Old Testament who were given manna
bread from heaven, and yet before long they begin to grumble. And our minds just boggle at the thought that someone would grumble at being provided bread from heaven directly from your hand, Father. And yet, as we read that, we recognize ourselves in that, Father. We recognize how easy it is to begin to take our blessings for granted and to begin to grumble and to focus on those things that we don't have that we think we ought to. And to begin to think hard thoughts of You, to think that You're not giving us what we deserve or that You're not really good. So, Father, we repent of these hard thoughts and we turn now to think of our blessings and we thank You, Father. We thank You for the blessings that we have in Christ, first of all. We thank You that He did become poor for our sake and He has showered riches upon us. Riches upon riches. And Father, we thank You for the material blessings that we've been blessed with throughout this past week. We thank You for the food and the clothes that we have. We thank You for a warm place to live and a dry place to live. For the comforts of home and family and friends. For a church where we can meet without serious fear of persecution. Where we can speak as we believe Your Word teaches us to speak and to do so freely. We thank You for all these gifts, Father. We thank You also for the way You've provided for our church, materially and spiritually, that we can continue to do what we're doing now, that we have the means to do it. We ask that You continue to bless us that way. Help us, Father, to be undistracted by material needs so that we can focus our hearts and our thoughts and our activities on Your glory and on Your blessings that You've given us in Christ. Father, we want to remember those who are sick. We're coming up on a time of the year when it seems that sickness is more common, and we ask that You would give us the grace to work through those illnesses. Give us patience. Help us to know, Father, that even in sickness, You are showing Your goodness to us. You're shaping us for something better. Father, we thank You for reminding us that this life is not all there is, that we live in a world that is fallen and is still laboring and groaning under a curse. And yet there's coming a day when our bodies will be raised, where there'll be no more sickness and no more crying, no more tears, no more sadness. And so, Father, as we suffer a little now, help us to turn our thoughts to the glories that You've laid out before us in the future. Father, we also want to lift up the election that's coming up this week. We ask, Father, that You would move in the hearts of people to vote wisely. We ask, Father, that You would give us leaders who respect Your Word and respect biblical principles of leadership and of morality and ethics and of law. Father, help us to exercise our own responsibility. It would be presumptuous of us to test You by praying for these things and yet not exercising our own responsibility to let our voice be heard and to be wise in our own casting of our votes. So, Father, move upon Your people here and elsewhere throughout this country to use the wisdom that You have in Your Word to vote wisely and to vote. Father, we ask Your blessing on Jay Uten and Donna's wife as they labor in Fort Bragg. Father, there are so many challenges that Jay faces each day with so many crises. So much of the effects of sin are so evident in the place where he ministers. There's great darkness, and yet there's a great opportunity for even a glimmer of light to cast a great light in that place. And Father, I ask that You'd help him to be wise in submitting to his earthly authorities as well as submitting to the dictates of Your Word and those that are in spiritual authority over him. Our Father, we ask that You would send the gospel forth from Grace Heritage Church. It is our heart's desire, Father, to see people coming to know You, to see more and more people finding their joy in the Lord and glorifying You, Father, by finding that You are the one great satisfaction in life. Father, bring many people to discover that. We ask, Father, that You would use the distribution of the little gospel booklet that several of our families distributed last night, that the children would, You would move in the hearts of the children to pick up and read, and that You would be working in their hearts through what they hear or read, and that they would understand it, that You would even convict and convince their parents as they see that booklet and think about their own responsibility to turn from their sins and to lead their children spiritually. And Father, we ask that You would bring people to Christ through that. We also ask, Father, that You would help us to have our eyes open and You'd give us boldness to speak when there are opportunities around us to share the gospel. And we help us, Father, to know the presence and the power of Christ, who's promised us to be with us in the spread of the gospel throughout this age. Help us to know Christ's presence in that. Father, we ask that You'd bless us with growth of new people in this fellowship. And as we begin to make some efforts to send out letters of invitation to people that have recently moved into this area, Father, we ask that You would bless that effort. We ask, Father, that You would cause people to read the material and to think about the gospel, to think about the call that You have upon their lives, and the obligation to connect to a local church for those who name the name of Christ. And Father, we ask not only for our efforts, but for the efforts of all of Your people throughout this world, that You would bless the preaching of Your Word. And Father, we long to see in our day great progress in spreading the gospel. We long to see some evidence of that Your Word is covering this world the way the waters cover the sea. We want to see progress made in that in our lifetime, Father. We ask, Father, that You would bring fruit of the gospel in Your churches. And Father, that there would be a Christ-centeredness and a Word-centeredness to Your churches. That they would not be distracted by the call of the world. And Father, there are many churches who have abandoned these things altogether, and we ask that You would bring a new reformation in these churches, a new hunger for Your Word, a new hunger for the gospel. Father, we also ask that You would protect and bless the marriages that are in this church. Father, what a great privilege it is to be a small and imperfect model of Christ in the church. And we ask that You give us the grace to do that and to make that model shine more and more, that You would protect us from the attacks of Satan on our marriages, and that Christ and His church would be seen through them. We also ask that You'd protect our young people, that they would have a great, high, biblical view of marriage, that You would protect them in their personal purity, and that too would underscore the uniqueness and the purity of the relationship between Christ and the church. Father, we thank You for the Gues and the Johnsons who joined themselves to this body, and we ask that You would bless them and strengthen them and cause them to walk closer to You because of their commitment, their public, formal commitment to this body. We ask, Father, that their joining now would stir us all up to our responsibilities and privileges as members together of one body. We thank You, Father, for the way that You have revealed this pattern in Scripture and used that in our lives. We ask now, Father, that You would bless the preaching of Your Word. We ask that our hearts would be opened by Your Spirit, that the word would go forth with power, that Paul would speak boldly and clearly and winsomely of our Savior and of our own need and His provision. We know, Father, that all riches are found in Christ, and He has shown His generosity by becoming poor for our sake. And yet we know that He is highly exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father. And He is our surety. He's sat down now. He's begun to rule. So we pray these things with great boldness and great confidence in Christ's name. And because You are the only God who hears and answers our prayers, we say, Amen.
Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 3, the passage that fell into our look this morning regarding the gospel and words of grace. And I guess for those of you who actually read the bulletin and see that I had listed something else for preaching today, I owe an explanation, and I'll just briefly let you know that today is October 31st. It's the 477th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther went with the 95 Theses and nailed them to the door at Wittenberg Castle. And in that document, he was calling folks to begin to discuss the things, truth that we hold precious from the Scriptures regarding the salvation of man by faith alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and that the authority on which we state these things come from the Word of God, from the Scriptures alone. And I could not pass up the opportunity to think about those that a key cardinal idea in that, and that is our justification.
that comes in Christ alone. And so I say that to let you know why I'm doing this, and I promise I'll start James next week. I've been sort of holding James out in front of you for weeks and weeks now, and I promise, as God is my helper, and Lord's willing, we'll do James next week. But if you'll look with me at Philippians chapter 3, since we've already read that passage regarding Paul counting all the things that he had formerly considered to be gain as loss and actually as rubbish for the sake of the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord, I would pause and ask you to consider for just a moment, and perhaps even if you have a pen or something to write with and a piece of paper, what is it that you value highly? What is it this morning that is precious to you? What is it that is of a surpassing value that you give your desires to, your considerations, your thoughts to, your efforts and energies to, so that you might gain it? What is it that holds that kind of preciousness in your life? There are all kinds of things out there that we give that kind of attention to. And this morning, as we consider the righteousness that Christ provides for us, the thing that I hope for us to go away with is a sense of the surpassing beauty and the preciousness of Christ in and who He is. Not just because of what He does for us or the things that we gain from Him, but the surpassing beauty and preciousness of the person of Jesus Christ. A beauty and a preciousness that is worth pursuing and having and obtaining regardless of the cost. And we'll see that as we look through this passage, we'll hear the apostle tell us that he has set aside everything that was formerly considered gain, and even pursues a pathway of suffering that he might know Christ. And we're going to sort of center in a little bit on that concept and that idea as we think through this. And I suppose there are three primary words that I want you to come out of this lesson with. The first of those words is reject. We see Paul in verses 7 and 8, rejecting worthless religion. Or you might say that he's rejecting self-righteousness. Look and read verses 7 and 8 with me. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Now, what is it that Paul was considering gain previously? Those things are sort of listed for you in verses 5 and 6. As he's been talking about the confidence that someone might have in their own performance, in their own religious obedience, and the things that they do to make them right with God. And he lists there, beginning in verse 5, that he has more reason to have confidence in himself than any other human being alive. It's quite a statement, isn't it? He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul lays out his resume, as it were, and says, this is an impeccable resume. In regards to the things that people can do, I'm pretty impressive. And my record speaks for itself. And yet, all of those things he's casting aside, because the thing that he is really longing for is a right relationship with God. The thing that he's been pressing after and longing for and searching for, the thing that's been precious to him, really has been to be right with God. And even shares a theme with Martin Luther, who almost drove himself crazy trying to figure out how he could earn God's approval until he understood that the just become that, the righteous are justified by faith alone. And so Paul is communicating this idea and saying that all of those things that that before had been held out in front of him as such a thing to pursue, as a precious thing, have been swamped in the surpassing greatness and preciousness of Christ. It's as if you went outside with a flashlight that represented all that you can do to earn God's favor and shined it up into the sun. It's absolutely worthless. It doesn't provide any light. And I would challenge you sometime, children, this week, go outside when the sun shines again one day soon. Take a flashlight out and just shine it up into the sun and see what kind of effect it has. See what kind of worth it holds in the surpassing, incredible, overwhelming intensity of light that the sun provides. And that's like us trying to come to God and offer Him to something as if we have something that He needs. And Paul is considering all those things to be a liability to him. And one idea that I want you to remember and understand out of this rejection that we're taking from this is that self-righteousness has no value because it does not gain Christ. Paul's not necessarily saying that pursuing obedience to the law is bad. He's just saying that it doesn't gain Christ for him. He's not saying that praying is bad. It just doesn't obtain Christ for him. Those things are means that are used along the pathway of walking with Christ, as we understand them as spiritual disciplines, but they don't obtain Christ for us. And sort of in this same line of thinking, Paul is rejecting the idea that those things hold something in and of themselves as a value to him. Another example of that might be found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. We're not going to turn and look and read there, but you'll remember the story of Moses, who was raised in the palace of Pharaoh, who had all of the riches of Egypt at his disposal, who had an incredible education, and who was in a position of great power and influence in that kingdom. And yet, I must read this to you. Just because the force of the Scripture is better than my paraphrase. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Scripture tells us that Moses, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And there's a sense in that. It's not the same thing that Paul's saying. It's not like Paul's been granted the same opportunity as Moses. But it's the same concept that someone has seen the preciousness of Christ so that it begins to surpass and overcome and overwhelm everything else that might be offered or might be considered to us as valuable, so that we desire the preciousness of knowing Christ more than we desire anything else. And I want to say again, it's not that those things are bad. I'm not saying to our families, you know what? Bible reading does not gain Christ. So don't reject Bible reading. I'm not saying that praying doesn't get Christ for you. So quit praying. I'm saying that we need to quit seeing those things as something that earns or provides for us, as something of value in themselves. They are valuable only as a means to us knowing Christ more faithfully. So I hope that communicates. I also want us to understand the word that Paul uses in the end part of verse 8. When he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. First he said, I count them as loss. That might be, for those of you who have an accounting background, it might be considered, it's just a loss, a deficit. It's something you write off. But the word that he uses when he says, I count this as rubbish, is more the idea of a liability. It is, in fact, the word that literally refers to human waste, that which is rejected by the body because it has absolutely no value. It's recorded in the King James, I think, as dung. And that's the idea that Paul uses as he refers to those things, because not only do those things not earn Christ for us, they can become a barrier that drives us away from Christ. Not only can they be something that does not earn Christ for us, they can become a barrier that drives us away from Christ. And I would say a word of caution to us as primarily Christian homes and people who have been raised in Christian homes. I know some of our adults have not been, but our children are being. And we don't ever want to present going to church, reading the Bible, sharing the gospel, all the religious duties and things that are pleasures of ours as something that become the end in themselves, because our children can have the tendency to be driven away from Christ to those things, hoping in those things, considering them as what makes them right before God. An anchor has its purposes. Lots of times on an aircraft carrier, you need an anchor so that the boat doesn't float away someplace where you don't want it to be. I don't know much about aircraft carriers beyond that, but I guess they put anchors down from time to time so they won't float off. Right, Mike? I guess you've seen the anchor. You have any idea what that anchor weighs? Let's just take a wild guess. I bet it weighs more than 50 pounds, right? Let's just say maybe it weighs more than... Let's let it weigh 2,000 pounds. Or let's even let it weigh 5,000 pounds. It's a big boat that it's got to hold still, right? And that anchor is of incredible value to the aircraft carrier in terms of holding it still. But what value is that anchor when you sit in a canoe? So we want to see those things that God has called us to for the value that they have. But we want to reject them in the sense as means of earning Christ for us and count them as loss. We want to set things aside that would keep us from knowing Christ. The second thing that Paul talks about here, the first word that I want you to remember is to reject. The second word that I want you to remember is embrace. Paul says, I have counted all these things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, in verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul sees people as being either in Adam or in Christ as their representative. Paul understands that fellowship with God is always based on righteousness. He may have had Psalm 24 in his mind. Psalm 24 in verse 3 begins saying, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall dwell in His holy hill? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor is there deceit in his heart." You know, those pictures of a purity that's required to be in the presence of God and in the place where God dwells. Those things are in Paul's mind. And the fact that he desires to embrace Christ sort of is born out of that. That he wants to be in this right relationship with God, and that he understands that being in Christ clothes him or wraps him in the righteousness of Christ that is satisfactory to God. It's an established righteousness of Christ. As you look towards the end part of verse 9, there's, I think, an interesting use of words here when Paul says it's that which comes through faith in Christ, is the ESV translation. The idea here is the faithfulness of Christ. That it's something that's been produced and earned by the obedience of Christ. And so in the life that Christ lived in obedience before God as a human being, and then in the death that He died, in His faithfulness and in obedience to Christ, He has provided something that then, in the last part of verse 9, is available to us from God by faith. So Paul's saying, I have understood that I could either come to God based on obedience to His law, or I can come to God based on a faith in Christ. And he's saying, I'm embracing that, the following, as that which will provide for me the thing that I need. A right relationship with God, I'm understanding, is only going to come as the righteousness of Christ becomes mine by faith. And I can receive it from Him by trusting Him. And then this allows us to begin to pursue things that are of real value. We reject that which is of not real value to us, pretending that we can earn something from God by our behavior. We embrace that which can make us right with God, the righteousness of Christ, which can be ours by faith. And then the third word that I want you to learn is pursue, or to consider. We pursue something of real value. In verses 10 and 11, Paul says, I've done all these things so that, this is a result clause, and in order that phrase, so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want you to first consider that phrase, so that I might know Him. The word know that's used there is the very same Greek word that's used to translate the Old Testament into Greek, and that concept of the intimacy and relationship of a marital union. This is not the word. There is a word in the language that's used for an intellectual understanding. This is not that word. This is the word for an intimate, experiential understanding of someone. A deep-seated, experiential knowledge of Christ is what Paul is after. So that I may know Him. Now, the thing that I think he's calling us to is threefold. And the first of those is a Christ-centered life. So that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. A Christ-centered life. A life that is understanding that left to myself and in and of myself, I am dead in my trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 1. And that I must experience this same power that raised Christ from the dead at work in my life, so that I might set sin behind me, so that I might begin to obey God, so that I might have a newness of life that is only found in Christ. And so the recognition that we are dead in our trespasses and sins calls us to need this thing that he's describing here, the power of his resurrection. It's not just talking like extra sugar on your cereal in the morning so that you can have extra energy maybe to jump higher, run faster, leap farther. It is the very power that provides for us the life we do not possess. It is a pursuit of a life that only Christ can produce. Ultimately, bringing about in our lives the same things that Christ experienced. A victory over the deadness that was caused by our sin. A victory over ourselves and the wickedness of our own selfish intentions. It is this resurrection power that we need so we can make progress in the Christian life. The second thing, though, where we're going to kind of camp out a little bit, that Paul calls us to, is to share in his sufferings. I'm indebted to Tom Askell and a couple of other men who I heard preach recently in learning some things about this, and I just want to share with you some of the things that I've learned. When we see Paul say that he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ, I think we may be automatically caused to think, is Paul some kind of strange person? Is he a masochist or something? I think that's the right word. Is he looking to be beaten up and drug out of town and stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and starved and all those kinds of things? I mean, I thought the Christian life, we've just talked about the power of the resurrection power, I thought it was supposed to move me on to victory and prosperity and happiness and wholeness and joy and all those lighthearted things. And yet here Paul's calling us to share in his sufferings. What is that about? Well, the suffering that Paul is pursuing, that he is after, and the suffering that we're called to is a means of declaring the worth of Christ. It's a way for us to say, or to allow for the provision and the mercy of God to shine most brightly in our lives. When does the flashlight that I mentioned earlier really have any effect? When does it shine most brightly? Out in the middle of the daytime, in the sun?
In the dark.
In the dark, right. And so it's in the darkness of our lives that the brilliance of the diamond-like beauty of Christ reflects the most glory. It's against the dark times of difficulty and adversity and challenge and suffering that the beauty of Christ becomes most radiant. As folks around us see us still holding up Christ as an all-surpassing value to us, even in the midst of this. As they see someone's life saying that, this suffering is not a big deal to me because of Christ. And we may, and I'm going to try not to go off and off on this, but I hope you get that picture, the understanding there, that it's the suffering of our lives that allows us to demonstrate most brightly the beauty of Christ. Job is probably the classic example of a person who's walking through a difficulty and a hardship. And he's doing that purposely to demonstrate the value of God to Satan and to the unseen world. You remember the question that Satan asks to God? Oh, well, does Job serve you for nothing? Does he love you for nothing? Haven't you blessed him and given him incredible things? Haven't you prospered him? And the concept for God to give to Satan there is, well, you take all those things away from me and he will still serve me because I am worthy of that. And that was the thing that Job said. Though he slay me, yet will I love him. In Job chapter 23, as there's a time of particular darkness and the friends around him are giving him bogus advice, and Job says, oh, I wish I could see you. I wish I could know where you are. I wish I could put my hands on you and understand what you're doing. I wish I could follow your path and see you with the eyes of faith, and yet I can't. But you know where I am. You know where I am. You know the way I walk, O God. And so he's saying, God, I will love you and trust you because you are infinitely worthy of my trust and my worship and my praise. Regardless, you're worth it to go even through this. He is not like the friend who traipses after Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian begins to make his way on that journey. And he gets to the Slough of Despond, and his friend Pliable, I think it is, has come along and says, yeah, I'd like to go to heaven with you. And he's just kind of tripping along lightly with him on this journey. And then when they get into the Slough of Despond, Pliable says, you know what? You can have this heaven thing. It's not worth this. It's not worth this. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, Christ is worthy. And he is worth going through all of these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. God has exhibited us. He's put us on exhibit, put us on display, is the idea. What's being displayed? What's on exhibit? The tenaciousness of the apostles? No, the worthiness of Christ. The glory and the beauty of Christ is what's on display. The Lord Jesus Christ is the suffering servant. And those who follow Him will suffer as well. Those who follow after Christ will experience what He has experienced, will know what He has known, and will be reacted to and treated like He was treated because we are like Him. And our lives should say, He is so precious that I will gladly share in His suffering. This too I will take, Lord Jesus. Not just the blessings, but this too I will take because ultimately what I'm after is You. That I may know Christ, embrace Him. Now, suffering does not earn us glory. But there is something in suffering that seems to be the pathway to glory. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be also glorified with Him. Provided that we suffer with Him so that we may be also glorified with Him. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. I'll say again, our suffering does not earn us glory, but it seems to somehow prepare us for the weight of glory that is coming in heaven. It seems to be the pathway to that. And in our text in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is recognizing that the suffering that Christ experienced came as He was wholly dedicated to the will of God. And he wants to be just like Jesus and understands that he will experience what Jesus experienced. Very quickly, as we're pulling this together, there's another aspect to this issue of suffering that I think we should consider. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, we read, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What in the world does Paul mean when he says that? And what does this have practically to do with us when we're thinking about sharing in the sufferings of Christ? I think there's an illustration of this going on back in Philippians chapter 2. And again, I want to thank other men like Tom Askell and John Piper who have helped me to understand this, which has honestly been for many a long time sort of a mystery to me. If you look back into Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, you'll see that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. It was that same idea of filling up or completing something that was lacking. And in that context, what's going on there is that the Philippians want to send a gift to Paul to provide for him. And they've gathered this gift and it's all ready to go. It's complete. There's nothing lacking in the gift. The only thing that's lacking is getting it to Paul. And Epaphroditus nearly dies in getting it to him. He fills up what was lacking. There was nothing lacking in what they had done and accomplished except to get it to him. And it seems that the concept back in Colossians chapter 1 that there's nothing lacking in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. There's nothing that we need to add to the sacrifice of Christ. The only thing that is lacking is taking that personally to those for whom Christ has died and sharing that gospel message, taking that gift of redemption and getting it to those who need to hear it. And so there's nothing lacking in the atoning death of Christ except the personal presentation of the truth of that gift to the nations. Now, how will it get there? By my sufferings. By your sufferings. It may be as little and as insignificant on the scale of suffering as an inconvenience of being out one night visiting with someone or not getting to do what you want to do. Or it may be on the other end of that scale of someone who literally gives their life in order to try to carry the gospel to some place in the world where it's never been heard. And all kinds of things in between. But the question that is pressing on my heart as we think about this and the connection of sharing in the sufferings of Christ is what's going to happen if we become so addicted to our own comfort that we're absolutely unwilling to be inconvenienced, let alone suffer? What's going to happen if I become so addicted to my own comfort that I'm unwilling to be inconvenienced, let alone suffer? I want to finish by sharing this illustration with you. If you have the new edition of Desiring God, this is recorded there in that book, and I'm going to give it to you just in a brief sense. There is a man named Sergei Kordakov, who was a former KGB torturer, who has written a biography. In that biography is the story of his encounter with a young girl named Natasha. One night, Sergei and several other men who were professional torturers and persecutors of the church broke into a prayer meeting where Natasha was one of the participants. Natasha, he says in his biography, was a young girl of surpassing beauty. He was gripped with how beautiful she was. And yet here she was amongst these people praying. And he noticed as the men stormed into the room that one of his co-peers, a man named Victor, grabbed Natasha, raised her over his head, and threw her with such force that she hit the wall at the same height at which she had been thrown. She crumpled to the ground. 3 days later, as they raided another prayer meeting, there again they saw Natasha, bound up in this little group of believers, praying. And as they went in, Sergei himself grabbed this girl and beat her until he could not beat her any longer. He physically ran out of strength. And without giving you the details of that, you can imagine the fierce beating that someone who does this for a living might inflict on a little girl. A few days later, they broke into a prayer meeting again. And who was amongst the group but this little girl, Natasha? And as a third man, began to move towards her, the man Victor, who had initially thrown her across the room, stepped in front of him and stopped him and said, "No. This girl has something that we do not have, and no one touches her." Sergei said that in that moment he saw a man who had never done a soft thing in his life, completely shaken by this this confidence in Christ that this girl seemed to have, that she would be beaten severely and still return to pray, to be with these believers, that she would stand in the face of this kind of punishment and persecution and suffering because of Christ. Sergei writes in his biography that some years later, because of this largely, he was converted. And in his biography he writes, "To Natasha, largely because of you, I am a believer too. God has forgiven me. I hope you can too. I will never, never forget you." The beauty of Christ is worthy of the suffering of His people. And so, while Paul calls us to know the power of Christ and the victory over sin that comes in that, he also calls us to share in His sufferings because Christ is worthy. The third thing that he calls us to pursue is the last phrase, or in verse 11, "that I might by any means attain the resurrection from the dead." Ultimately, he is after life forever with Christ. And I would ask you to consider things that perhaps need to be rejected in your life. Things that may be standing as a liability, as a barrier to you knowing Christ. And again, our context is so completely different from Natasha's or even from Paul's. And yet, I think that sometimes we must be making the same kinds of decisions. One encouragement that I would like to give to parents is that we would hold up the preciousness and the beauty and the worth of Christ to our children. That we would not say, "Stop sinning, stop doing those things, watch out for the world, stay away from the world." Those cautions and warnings need to be there. But I think that what our children also need to see and hear is the preciousness and the beauty of Christ. Because those things begin to dim in their allure as the preciousness of Christ is increased. A second thing that I would like for us to consider this week, what is one way in which I can give myself more fully to knowing Christ? God forbid that we should be a people who come to church and check off our checkbox and then go back to life as normal, to life as usual, to the standard things of busyness. What's one way this week that I can give myself more fully to knowing, to experiencing Christ? Not in a mystical kind of way, but how can I pray more biblically? Can I give myself in a more disciplined way to prayer so that I might know Christ? Not so that He might like me better because I pray more, but so that I might love Him better because I've been learning about Him in prayer. Thirdly, are you aware of anything that you pursue now that is a barrier to Christ? Are you aware of anything that you pursue that is a barrier to Christ? Fourthly, what are we to think of our lives if we never suffer? If Paul makes sharing in his sufferings such an integral part of the Christian experience, what are we to think of our lives as Christians if we never suffer, if we're never inconvenienced? And knowing the heart that we can have sometimes, I think we might say, well, I suffer, sure enough. Yes, I do. You will never know. This and this and this, and we can make the list. Well, the last question would be then, when you do suffer, what is your response? When you do suffer, how is your response to that? What comes forth when you're squeezed? Let that be a meter for us of how worthy Christ is. Let's bow ourselves, our heads together before God. Father, take Your Word, please, and use it in our hearts. Please allow us to see with hearts of understanding, with unveiled eyes, the preciousness of Christ and the righteousness that He has provided for us. But help us to see the walk that You have called us to as we pursue Christ and pursue things that are of value and of worth, that are lasting literally into eternity. And help us, I pray, in that process to possess You and to know You, to even share in Your sufferings, to know the power of Your resurrection, and to live to the praise and glory and the honor of Your grace in our lives unto the day that You return for us, or until we die, to be with You forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please?
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a Lamb rescue the souls of men? Oh, You rescue the souls of men. You are the one that He
that we'll have a time of fellowship together for a few moments until about 11:15, and then we'll gather for our Bible study. The Lord God has the first word and the last word in our worship together. I hope that you'll continue to even consider some of these things and dialogue with them together as we fellowship and as we go from our time of worship. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.